Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Joy is an awesome experience and one which many spend their lives pursuing. It is a direct feeling or better self-perception as self-being in self-transport that strains beyond itself. Lewis offers valuable elaboration. All joy reminds. It is never a possession, always a desire for something longer ago or further away or still about to be. Lewis shared about what he learned in his own life. Joy itself, considered simply as an event in my own mind, turned out to be of no value at all. All the value lay in that of which joy was the desiring. And that object, quite clearly, was no state of my own mind or body at all. Lewis continued, and that is why we experience joy. We yearn rightly for that unity which we can never reach except by ceasing to be the separate phenomenal beings called we. And this is why joy eludes us. We poor sinners are stuck on ourselves. Lewis quoted George MacDonald, "The one principle of hell is, I am my own." And Lewis discovered through the law of God that he was this way. He looked within himself. There I found what appalled me. A zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. But in the same book, Lewis leads us to the basis of his conversion from atheism to theism and finally to Christianity. The Christian faith took him outside of himself, and until he got the gospel, religious life had only been about aiming for a better state of mind. He realized two basic errors in his approach to faith. The first was made at the very moment when I formulated the complaint that the old thrill was becoming rarer and rarer. For by that complaint, I smuggled in the assumption that what I wanted was a thrill, a state of my own mind. And there lies the deadly error. Only when your whole attention and desire are fixed on something else, whether a distant mountain or the past or the gods of Asgard, does the thrill arise. It's a byproduct. Its very existence presupposes that you desire not it, but something other and outer. If by any perverse akesis, strict self-discipline, or the use of any drug it could be produced from within, it would at once be seen to be of no value. For take away the object, and what, after all, would be left? A whirl of images, a fluttering sensation in the diaphragm, a momentary abstraction? And who could want that? This, I say, is the first and deadly error, which appears on every level of life and is equally deadly on all, turning religion into a self-caressing luxury and love into autoeroticism. And the second error is, having thus falsely made a state of mind your aim, to attempt to produce it. And this is our great problem. We are bent inwards. We want joy to be something that we keep inside of ourselves. It's something we want to produce and manage. It's something that we want to manufacture and grow. But we can't, since as dying sinners, we ourselves are fading away. Isaiah is clear about how serious our problem truly is. All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty or its consistency is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But we're stubborn people, and in sin we resist facing the truth. Our Old Testament reading is alongside the gospel we heard last Sunday from Mark chapter 1. John the Baptist was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. This man was not about trying to be joyful by clinging to the passing things of the world. I was cracking up when, during last Sunday's children's message, Dr. Mueller asked the kids about what they thought about eating grasshoppers. Not exactly an animal-style double-double from In-N-Out. But is this to say that John the Baptist didn't know joy? He most certainly did know joy. His mother bragged on him while he was still in the womb. Elizabeth said this to Mary, "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Oh, St. John the Baptist knew joy, all right. The Holy Spirit revealed the secret to him. There is only one thing that brings lasting joy. There is only one that you may always wait for and anticipate. Only one who always comes and brings pleasure. Again and again and again, only one. The one and only, the Alpha and Omega, the only wise God, whose blessing, provision, and lavish grace never runs out, never goes dry. Thus it became as nothing to John not to invest too much on everything else. He was joyful precisely because he waited on the Lord. There could be no letdown, no disappointment. Jesus, unlike everything else in the world, is the one thing that you can depend on. Handel knew this as he was inspired by Isaiah chapter 40, our Old Testament lesson tonight, when he composed his great Messiah. Excerpts from Messiah include "Comfort ye every valley," such as we have in our lesson today. Of course, "Alleluia," being in the midst of praising God, is the experience of joy, knowing that he is coming once again. Bach also knew this, as evidenced by his "Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring." These monumental musical witnesses of the gospel teach us that it is in the lasting Savior alone that we know joy. Joy that awaits for him, and joy in his appearing, and joy in his everlasting outpouring of his gifts to us. It is only because Christ is eternal that he always comes and always blesses, and then blesses some more, that joy is sustained. That we continue to know surprise and amazement every time. It's because Christ is unending, again, eternal, making perpetually all things new. With Jesus, you can't get old. Only new, and then again, new, and then later, become new again, and then again. This knowing Christ, who is Creator, is the opposite of knowing the passing things of this creation. So we considered John full of joy, wearing camel's hair, eating grasshoppers, as his attention was upon Jesus, like Handel's Messiah. But what about Israel? They had forgotten about the Lord. They were trying to find their joy in the flesh, the things that fade away like grass. Here's a picture of what was going on in Israel before their exile into Babylon. That's pretty much the opposite of what you just heard about John the Baptist. With one hand, she slips the ivory comb through her wavy black hair. With the other, she checks her progress in a polished bronze mirror. Setting aside the comb, she begins darkening her eyelids, using an alabaster wand to spread the black paint. A pendant for each ear, a ring for the nose. She slides one bangle after another over her wrist until she clinks musically with each movement. Over her head and neck, she lowers a delicate necklace, which suspends a small silver scroll, the gift of her father, a priest. Inside is inscribed the benediction he pronounces over the people at the mount of Mount Zion, including the sacred name of Yahweh. As she rises to leave, she adds one more item, a second necklace, heavy with beads. As at its center hangs an amulet in the figure of Bes, a troll-like Egyptian god of good luck. And people wonder about the relevance of God's word in our day and age. The scene is one that's over 2,500 years old, and yet how different is it really from our own time? We are consumed with the passing things, and these bring no lasting joy. To teach his people, the Lord permitted them to lose the passing things. Judea the Great was overcome, and the people were taken into exile. They had forgotten about God, and it seemed as though God had forgotten about them. But that wasn't true. In the midst of the hardship, Isaiah told a prophecy. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." This, by the way, must be one of the most comforting reasons, real reasons, we have for our confidence as Christians. God promised his suffering people what he was going to do for them, and then after some time of waiting, of joyful anticipation, even in the midst of suffering, God did what he promised he was going to do. Historical fact. The Lord keeps his promises. He has proven this again and again. And he's going to do it for you as well, Christian, even as he is doing so now. And for Israel, what the Lord did was extraordinary. As much as Israel had sinned, had been hard-hearted and rejected God, acted as rebels, as people condemned to hell, God would have none of it. The Lord gave them back double for all her sins. What does this mean? It means that we sin, but God forgives and forgives again and again. We die. He raises up. We are without hope. He instills hope. We struggle to believe. He grants faith. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Just as you think you've gone way, way too far, just when you think you have, just when you think that you're in the sin of unbelief, wondering if you even know how to repent, the Lord comes back. Because your warfare is ended. Christ referred to that war on the cross when he proclaimed, "For you and for me, it is finished." And even now, the spoils of that victory are yours. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, makes known the gospel to you, and for you, your sin is pardoned. Not some of it, but all of it. You may now know the comfort that even while you battle the constant desire to try to find joy in how you feel or your state of mind, that the Lord has given to you his lasting life over and above everything else that withers and fades. And his life is given to you, Christian, through his word and sacrament. And these, as Isaiah proclaims in chapter 40, will stand forever. That's why the word produces joy. It's always coming to you. Always bringing Christ. Always bringing his gifts. Despite your sin, in spite of how you feel. And as a result, joy comes often as a surprise. But that shouldn't surprise us. For behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. His reward is with him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. Let me conclude with a little Lewis and then top him with Paul. But what in conclusion of joy? For that, after all, is what the story has mainly been about. To tell you the truth, the subject has lost nearly all interest for me since I became a Christian. But I now know that the experience, considered as a state of my own mind, had never had the kind of importance I once gave it. It was valuable only as a pointer to something other and outer. While that other was in doubt, The pointer naturally loomed large in my thoughts. When we're lost in the woods, the sight of the signpost is a great matter. He who first sees it cries, "Look!" And the whole party gathers around and stares. But when we have found the road and are passing signposts every few miles, we shall not stop and stare. They will encourage us and we shall be grateful for the authority that set them up. But we shall not stop and stare, or not much. Not on this road, though their pillars are of silver and their lettering of gold. We would be at Jerusalem. Not, of course, that I don't often catch myself stopping to stare at roadside objects of even less importance. But even at that, we may also say with St. Paul, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let this always be from where our joy springs. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until he comes again in glory. Amen." We stand.